This morning, we're going to take a look at a very fascinating passage of Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew as we begin a new chapter. And in the English version that you have in front of you, there is a break. And that's because the author in the original is changing his emphasis. He is changing his focus. And up until this point, there has been a very clear endeavor on the part of our Lord to explain to those who are gathered around him, both the larger groups and the smaller groups of disciples, that he is in fact the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And yet he has encountered nothing but resistance from the religious authorities, and so now we're going to see a pivot. We're going to see him move intentionally away from focusing mostly entirely on those who are in and around the Galilee region, to the Gentiles who are there as well, and then eventually turning his focus towards Jerusalem and the ultimate fulfillment of his mission and his ministry. Now, I think you're going to find it very interesting today that Jesus is provoking an encounter with certain individuals, specifically with the proud ones. And so my appeal to you this morning is that you would allow yourself to simply listen to the words of Jesus in the context of the confrontation he is having with these proud individuals, and ask yourself an honest question today, and that is, are you proud? Are you somebody that he is speaking to? Are you more than just an observer in this particular situation? Is it possible this morning that he's actually speaking to you through this narrative, and that you would open up your heart to what he has to say to you? Now, by way of the point, it is pretty simple. Jesus provokes the proud people, and he does that in sort of three ways. We've entitled the sermon this morning, Provoking the Proud. We're going to look at that section that was read to you earlier from chapter 12, verses 1 to 21, and that main idea will run throughout this, that Jesus provokes the proud, and he does it really in three ways. He does it with his lordship, you'll see there, with his mercy, and also with his inclusion. So just to give you a survey of where we're headed this morning, 21 verses, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus is intentionally provoking an interaction. He's agitating the people that he knows are critical of him, and he is going to demonstrate that through his lordship, through his mercy, and through his inclusion. And you'll see there towards the end where this pivot really occurs and the emphasis turns primarily from the Jews to the Gentiles, to why the Messiah came to bless the Gentiles. And I don't need to remind you that we are among that very group. Within the text itself, as it's given to you in the bulletin today, you'll also notice that there are some cross-references embedded within there. So I won't take as much time to go to those, but they provide the context, and Lord willing, perhaps the rest of this week you can take that with you and look that up yourself and be encouraged. Well, let's look at the first one then as we march through this text. The first way in which Jesus provokes the proud is with his lordship. It begins in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, you need to understand that that's not just a statement. This means that Jesus is intentionally doing something in a certain place on a certain day. I'm sure you've all heard of the word Sabbath before. Sabbath was the last day of the week in the Jewish calendar. It was the day, when you go all the way back to creation, that God rested from his creation. Doesn't mean he was tired. It means that he chose to cease to labor. He chose to cease to work. And as a result of that, it made its way down into the very way in which the Israelite people created their culture. It was based around the law. It was based around what Moses was given. And the law that you are to remember and honor the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, was to say nothing else except that on that day, you and your slaves and your animals were just supposed to rest. Just stop working. Rest. Enjoy the day. Enjoy creation. Enjoy the blessings that you have been given. You'll notice there isn't many restrictions. In fact, if anything, when the law gets more developed, it's trying to help you understand the things you can do, lest you think you're not allowed to do anything. It was really more concerned that you would just stop working and enjoy what God has given you. Jesus knows that what had happened is, over all the years since that time, that the religious leaders had taken this day that was supposed to be a beautiful day of rest, and they had added so many restrictions to it that it became a miserable day. You can go back into history books and you can read about all the ways in which the religious leaders at the time of Jesus had placed these incredibly heavy burdens upon the people. Can I remind you of something this morning? That true religion, the true faith that we have in Christ, is not a burden. We talked about it last week. The yoke that he puts upon us is one fashioned for us. The burden that he gives us is one that is light, that is a joy to carry. It is not meant to be oppressive. If your concept of what it means to follow the Lord is one of a burdensome, oppressive situation with all kinds of man-made restrictions, you need to ask yourself if you really are truly understanding the gospel. In this case, Jesus is forcing that confrontation. He's forcing that question. So I believe he is taking his disciples through the field on the day when he knows that the religious leaders are going to be watching him very carefully. And the next thing that happens is that his disciples, because they were hungry, began to pluck heads of grain and eat them. This would have been standing grain. The grain was obviously at the stage in the cycle where it was ready to be harvested. And as you walked along on the pathways through the fields, you were allowed by the law, by the Mosaic law, to pick whatever you could grab in your hand. Now, you weren't allowed to start harvesting your neighbor's grain. But if you were walking through your neighbor's field, you were allowed to take a handful of grain and eat it while you walked. And the process was pretty simple. You reached out, you grabbed it, you plucked off the ripe heads of grain, and you would rub that in your hands, and you would separate it from the husk, and then you would blow the husk away, and then you had in your hand a bunch of grain. You would just eat that the way it was. Now, this was a common practice every day of the week except the Sabbath. Why? Because the religious leaders had determined that that was not allowed, that that was working. Because by taking that grain and pulling it off, you were harvesting. That by rubbing it together, you were winnowing that wheat. You were, in a sense, turning it into bread, and you were eating it. And you were not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. And so Jesus takes his disciples, and I'm sure maybe they were a little nervous about doing it. They were a little bit nervous about breaking the rule. But you can just see him saying, go ahead, go for it. And they're pulling off this grain, and they're rubbing it in their hands, and they're eating it. And it's exactly the confrontation Jesus was looking for. You see, Jesus is confrontational. Jesus is actually inviting the people that were critical of him to go ahead and state their case. Jesus was not trapped by them. In fact, when they would lay a trap for him, Jesus would often walk right into it. Because he was never going to go back on what he was saying. He was never going to go back on the truth he was teaching. The reality is, they were wrong. And so by exposing them, by drawing them out, by causing them in their weakness to respond, he was able then to expose them. And that's exactly what's going to happen for the rest of his ministry. And so, true to form, verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. I want you to notice this is a theme that's going to run through the first section. Not lawful. You see it down there in verse 4 as well. They say to Jesus, it's not lawful. Now, what do they mean by that? They mean it's not lawful to them, according to the laws they had made, according to their restrictions. Because you'll notice in Deuteronomy 23, 25, for you to look it up, it was actually perfectly legal for them to do that according to God's law, but they had laid something on top of it. They were stating their case. They were exposing themselves. They were revealing what it is that was really causing them to be so intolerant of Jesus. And then he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? This goes back to 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6. Let me just give you the summary of that. David is on the run from Saul, and he goes to the place outside the city of Jerusalem where the tabernacle had been set up, and he goes in there and he asks for food. He says, my men and I are hungry, and the priest who was there at the time looked at him and said, well, I'm sorry, this isn't 7-Eleven. I mean, we're not really here to just provide convenience food for people. He said, all I've got is the bread that by law, I'm supposed to put out here every week, and it is there to be on the table kind of as a representation of the bread that God gave to the people when they were in the wilderness. It proved that he always provided for them. And the priest said, but since your men are starving, since you need it, I'll give it to you. You see, that was technically a violation of the ceremonial law. But in a case like this, it was warranted. In a case like this, it could be done. And there's never an exception to God's moral law, but to the ceremonial laws, like the way that this bread was to be treated, there were exceptions. And Jesus says to these Pharisees who supposedly knew the law so well, what about what happened there? What about what David did? David was hungry, and he ate the bread that was supposed to be set apart only for the priests. Now, by the way, when he says in verse 3, have you not read, I don't think he's being condescending. He is just directing their attention to where his evidence comes from. Consider what's in the law. And so he says that when David was hungry and those that were with him, verse 4, he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which, and there it is again, it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. You see, in a situation like that, the need of the person was greater than the ceremonial law that prevented it. And Jesus is saying, in a sense, what he is allowing his disciples to do is exactly the same thing. And then verse 5, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Leviticus 24, 8-9 explains that for us, but what he is saying is that they profane it. These priests do that. How do they profane it? They profane it by eating it themselves. They go in and they do the very thing that you're not supposed to do. And so Jesus is simply laying out the fact that this law that was created by God, the ceremonial law, is even from time to time broken for the right reason. Verse 6, I tell you, and this is an amazing statement, this would have absolutely astonished the Pharisees. What Jesus is about to say would stop them in their tracks. What Jesus is about to say is one of the most scandalous, one of the most offensive, and in their mind, blasphemous things they'd ever heard. So for us, we can just pass over it. To them, it would set them back. To them, it would justify a plot to kill them. That's how serious it was. So listen to what he says. I tell you. That alone is not just him saying, I'm speaking. Obviously, he was speaking. He didn't need to say, I tell you, because as long as you could hear and you could see who was speaking, you know who's speaking. He's actually setting this up in contrast to the law. The law says this, but I say this. When Jesus makes this statement, everybody, listen, he is saying, in effect, I am speaking on the same level of authority as Scripture. But I say to you, something greater than the temple is now here. Obviously speaking about himself, and he wants these Pharisees to know that he himself has arrived and he is even greater than the temple. Meaning, that which was supposed to be pointing to him in all of the services that went on at the temple, he's saying, I've arrived. All of the things that were meant to point to the Messiah, he is saying, the Messiah is here. I'm here and I'm greater. Not I will be greater, I am greater. It's here now, at this present time. And I am greater, he says, even than the temple. It means I'm above the temple. I am over the temple. I am better than the temple. I am what everything in the temple is pointing to. So this is an absolutely pivotal moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. Everything in the Gospel of Matthew can be separated from before and after this statement. This is where Jesus goes on offense. This is where Jesus does what he needs to do to provoke an encounter with the people who hated him. He is going to actually agitate. He is going to actually provoke. He is going out of his way to confront what they have going on in their hearts. And so he says, I'm greater. And if you had known what this means, if you had actually understood what the scriptures really were pointing to, you would understand it. And then he quotes from Psalm 51 and from Hosea 6. He kind of blends them together. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He says, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He says, if you really knew what the old covenant was saying, if you really understood what God wants, it's not your sacrifices. If you really knew what God wants, it's not your religious practices. If you really knew what God wants, he says, I desire mercy. And therefore, you wouldn't have condemned these guiltless men. These guiltless men who are going through the field plucking grain because they're hungry. These men are guiltless. And then, to cap it off, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he says. I am the master of the Sabbath. The Sabbath submits to me. I don't need to submit to the Sabbath. I'll do whatever I want on the Sabbath. I control the Sabbath. I'm greater than the Sabbath. I'm above the Sabbath. The Sabbath was incorporated to point to the day when one day I would give you perfect rest. You look at the book of Hebrews, and it's trying to explain to the Jewish people that Christ has come to fulfill all the Sabbath rest that was promised to you. Jesus confronting these Pharisees head on. He's not going to beat around the bush. He's not going to try to state it in a way that's winsome. He's going directly at it. And he says to them, essentially, I'm God. And I can't imagine what his disciples are thinking at this point. I mean, they're standing, they're watching this happen. Remember, they had a long way to go before they really understood who Christ was. They had a long way to go. They're still kind of early on in their mission. I mean, they're watching this. No doubt their eyes are wide open. I mean, their mouths are hanging open. They're like, I cannot believe what he just said. Little bits of grain falling out. They're like, they're looking at the Pharisees. The Pharisees are looking at them. They're struggling like, I don't know. I mean, this is the first we've heard of this too. He's revealing himself. Brothers and sisters, this is the moment where you need to understand that that same lordship is in place today. You might be here because you're curious about Christianity. You might be here because you think this is just one of many religions. Maybe you think you're really wise. You're really sort of a discerning, cosmopolitan kind of person, and you'll kind of visit different religious groups and, you know, get the best from all of them to sort of make yourself a better person. Well, then I would challenge you. You're arrogant. You're full of pride. You're a fool. You need instead to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and to the simplicity of the gospel and to say there's absolutely nothing that you bring to the table, that your wisdom is foolishness. Your good works are worthless. Your intellect is nothing. As a matter of fact, he is calling you to submit to him, to say whatever you've set up as your religious authority comes under his authority. And he would say to you what he said to these men, which is to bow the knee, because one day it will bow. And it is going to be better for you if you choose to bow it than if you're forced to your knees in the judgment. Now, thankfully, because he is a merciful and loving and gracious Savior, what he is offering you is not a heavy load. What he's offering you is the light burden of following him after he has paid in full for your sin and offered you his perfect righteousness. But the same deafness, the same blindness that affected so many people back then affects people to this very day. There might be people here today who are blind and deaf to what I just said. So what do? We just pray that God would open eyes and open ears. Now, just a quick note on the Sabbath, because you probably heard this word before. In Luke 18:12, we have an example. You don't need to turn there, but remember, that's when the Pharisee and the tax collector were in the same place, and they were praying together, and the Pharisee was talking about all the great things that he did, and he talked about fasting twice a week. In the original language, it says fasting twice a Sabbath. Now, obviously, you didn't fast twice on the Sabbath, because sometimes the word Sabbath is translated week. So if you're reading through your New Testament, about 9 times out of the 68 or so, it is going to say week, and really it's the word Sabbath. But there is nowhere outside of the Gospel and Acts that the word Sabbath is used in all the rest of the New Testament, in all the writings of Paul, in all the writings of the apostles. except in one other place, and that's in Colossians chapter 2, and that's in verses 16, and I'm going to read 17 as well for context, but just listen to what it says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The only other time that Sabbath is brought up in the rest of the New Testament, outside of the Gospel and Acts, is Paul writing to the Colossians, to a church he had never visited. He had gotten word that there were some people in there who are very judgmental over what you did on the Sabbath. They thought you should hold to strict regulations with food and drink and festivals, and you ought to be really Jewish in your Christian life. And Paul is saying, do not let them judge you. Don't make an apology for it. They are not allowed to judge you. And Jesus gave us an example of that earlier on. He makes no apology for this. When they confront him, they say, don't you know what the law says? Jesus doesn't go, oh, I'm sorry, you're right. I mean, I know that technically we're allowed to do this, and I'm essentially in charge of the Sabbath, but I don't want to offend. I don't want to make you feel bad. Sorry about that. I'll make sure I don't do it. Hey, everybody, listen, if we're going to eat grain on the Sabbath, let's make sure we look around and make sure there's no Pharisees next time. I mean, guys, come on. I mean, you know how it is, weaker brother. Like, come on, let's not do that. No, he says, bring it on. I want the confrontation because I'm not going to back down on what I'm saying. Real leaders, real men, they invite confrontation because what it does is it clarifies. Confrontation always clarifies. It's the weak person that holds things in and they simmer in bitterness. That's exactly what they're going to try to keep doing as they conspire to kill him later on. But Jesus draws it out. I'm going to add one more footnote since I can because it's sort of relevant in this section. As you know, the confession of faith we have here at our church is called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And in chapter 22, if you've read through that confession lately, it makes some statements about the Sabbath. And we're always careful to clarify that there are two paragraphs in that chapter that we would modify. Because back in the 1700s, this concept of the Sabbath really meant that people believed somehow Sunday had replaced the Sabbath, like the Saturday Sabbath that the Jews celebrated. And they put a lot of restrictions on it. And we believe that it doesn't actually, you know, come out in the wash. We don't think that you should actually restrict yourself in that same way. It is not the same as the Sabbath. Our Sunday is not the same as the Old Covenant Sabbath. And so we sort of clarify those two paragraphs. And if you want more information on that, you can ask me afterward. It's in chapter 22, paragraphs 6 and 7. We do believe, though, that the Lord's Day is a special day. It's not like any other day. To be obedient to God, the Lord's Day ought to be set aside as a priority to gather together with the body in the assembly, in person, where you can build one another up with hymn songs and spiritual songs, where you can pray together, where you can hear the scriptures read and preached. A Sunday is not a day that you choose to go to church if, you know, the weather's bad and you can't go camping, you know, or if there's not a Little League game at that same time. This is the priority. This is where God expects his people to be, and mature believers are going to prioritize that. It is a special day, but it is not the Sabbath, with all the restrictions that went along with the Sabbath in the Old Covenant. Well, let's move on to the next way in which he provokes the proud, and that is with his mercy. Look at verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. I can't imagine what this must have been like, but I'm trying to imagine it. I mean, Jesus, he's walking through in one of these pathways through the field, picking heads of grain, has a confrontation with the Pharisees, and then, as I imagine it, he basically just like walks past them. He just walks past them after telling them, by the way, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. By the way, something greater than the temple is here now, and I'm it. And then walks right past them, and it says he goes to their synagogue. It's like he goes right into the place where they're supposed to have all the power and the authority. He goes right into their synagogue, into their school, right into their home. They're the ones with the advantage. They're the ones that are the home team, and he goes right into their place. And now he's going to pick up his confrontation with a bigger audience. So he goes on from there, enters their synagogue, verse 10, and a man was there with a withered hand. There are two other accounts of what I've covered so far today, one in Luke and one in Mark. Now, they're great to read. They provide different perspectives, but you might ask, well, how come I don't blend them together to get a fuller picture? Here's why. Each author chose to include and exclude what they did for a reason. Matthew is trying to make a point. Matthew is choosing dialogue to make a point. So is Luke, so is Mark. And when you blend them together, you lose the essence of what they were trying to say. So I'm leaving them out. I'm leaving Luke out. I'm leaving Mark out. I'm just staying with what Matthew says. And so there is a man with a withered hand, and they, the Pharisees, maybe the same ones that came with him from the field, they're the ones who say to him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Why? So that, this is the purpose clause, they might accuse him. They're laying a trap. Now, I don't know if this guy with the withered hand was a plant or something, but either way, there he is. It's very convenient. I mean, there's Jesus. There's the guy with the withered hand. Now his disciples are around him. The Pharisees are there. Everyone's looking at it. The people have gathered. It's the weekly gathering. It's where you went in the synagogue to learn, to hear the exposition of God's word. And they say to him, "Is it lawful to heal?" Obviously, they had this guy in mind, and they're setting a trap. And as I said before, there's two ways that you can deal with a trap. One is to avoid it. The other is to step right into it. Bring it on. They're going to be thinking, "Ha ha, we got you." And you're like, "No, I got you." He goes right into the trap, and he answers them very honestly. Notice what he says. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" This is the exception to the work on the Sabbath given to us right there in Deuteronomy 22:4. It only makes logical sense if the animal falls into the pit that you pull it out. You don't want the animal stay there and die. Yeah, it's the Sabbath. Yeah, you're not supposed to be working. But of course, you can at least lift an animal up out of a pit and restore it. And he says in verse 12, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" He argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, if you're going to go and do work to rescue a sheep, wouldn't you do work to rescue a man? Aren't men worth more than sheep? And so he puts it back on them. And then, I love the way he responds. He says, "So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Notice the comparison from in the previous section. Not lawful, not lawful. He goes here in verse 12 to say, it is lawful, according to God's law, to do what is good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Imagine it, hand withered up, probably from paralysis of some kind. It's atrophied, you know, it's all curled up like a claw almost. And he just says to him, "Stretch out your hand." And Christ gives him a new hand. It just is immediately healed, and it is absolutely perfect, like new. And the man stretched it out. It was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. What a contrast in the response, isn't it? They weren't impressed. They weren't amazed. They weren't grateful. Here's a guy who's got his hand restored. They can't even celebrate that. They can't even see it for what it is. They can't even rejoice in the fact that the man is healed. They didn't care about this guy at all. If they were responsible for him being there that day, he was nothing but a pawn. You know, there's another connection here for us, and that is that religion never cares about the people that are in it. Religion never cares, uses people, controls them. That's what cults do. Somebody is going to get something out of it. Money, allegiance, popularity, some sense of importance. And it abuses people. It never does them good. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. They were demonstrating that they couldn't care less about this man. All they cared about was getting Jesus. All they cared about was destroying this person who had never done anybody any harm. They were out to destroy the kindest, most gentle person that the world has ever known. Just think about that for a second. They were out to destroy the most powerful person. They were out to destroy the most righteous person. They were out to destroy the person who demonstrated perfectly everything they said they aspired to. That's what pride does. You can be so proud that when Christ reveals himself to you with an offer of salvation, your response is to kill him. Your response is to reject. This didn't change their perspective about Jesus. It intensified it. And believe me, Jesus was not ignorant. Jesus was not a poor strategist. He wasn't naive. He didn't accidentally fall into this. He knew it. He was bringing it on. As a result, they conspire and they want to destroy him. He provokes the proud with his lordship over the Sabbath, with his mercy to those who really needed it. And then finally, with his inclusion. And this one is likely what got them the most. Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? Aware of their plot to destroy him, aware of their conspiracy, withdrew from there. Let's be clear about some for a second here. Jesus didn't withdraw from there because he was afraid of them. He didn't withdraw from there because he could not overpower them. He withdrew from there because in the timing of everything, it wasn't the time yet for him to confront them and be sent to the cross. It wasn't his time yet to be handed over to the wicked men who would nail him to the cross. He still had ministry to do. And so he decided, I'm going to move out of this realm. I've done what I need to do here. I've provoked them. I've made the first attack. And now I'm going to move away, and I'm going to continue my ministry. That's all that it was. And many followed him, and he healed them all. The many followed, and they were all healed. There wasn't a single person who came to Jesus who couldn't be healed. If you're not a Christian and you're visiting with us today, we're grateful you're here. You're welcome here. Can I remind you that if one of the things that is maybe holding you back from embracing the gospel is that you think you're too damaged, you think you've done too much, you've got too much guilt, too much shame, you think God would never accept me? In the same way that there's never been a person that Jesus couldn't heal physically, there is no person he cannot heal and renew and restore spiritually. When you are made new by him, you're a new creature. You are regenerated is the word we use. It means to be given new life. It means to go from death to life. And there is nobody here who is outside the scope of his grace and mercy. It's not about cleaning yourself up and making yourself worthy. It's about acknowledging your shame and your unworthiness and begging him to do what only he can do to restore you and make you alive. And he will do it. Well, all of them followed and they were healed. But notice in verse 16, he ordered them not to make him known. He says, don't go around telling people who did this to you. Don't go around spreading the word. Why? Because I'm going to go undercover for a little while. I'm going to back away from the public for a little while. We're going to go on the outskirts and we're going to continue ministry. I don't want any more public attention. I've gone in. I've done the thing I needed to do right there in the middle of the synagogue, and now I'm going to pull out. And all of this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. You can see this prophecy in Isaiah 42, 1-4. The author, Matthew, reflecting back on what Jesus did, informs the ones who would read his gospel account that what Jesus did fulfilled this prophecy. Just to be clear, Jesus is not saying, I am now fulfilling this prophecy. He will do that in other occasions. He did that with other passages of Isaiah. He literally stood up in front of people in the synagogue and said, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. But in this case, this is Matthew looking back by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and clarifying for anyone who's confused that Jesus Christ fulfilled this portion of Isaiah. What did it say? It says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." The prophet Isaiah is looking forward to the day when, even in advance of all the events that are going to unfold that he prophesied would happen to the people of God, that there would come a day when Messiah comes, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that today in our Ephesians class. We go over that when we look at the book of Colossians. All throughout the New Testament, Paul is clear over and over again that it is Christ who came, the Messiah, for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And so looking ahead to this, Jesus was doing the very things that Isaiah said would happen. We know that there's a pivot point here in the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew says now that this is being fulfilled, it's going to show a turn away from the Jews and to the Gentiles, so that gospel message becomes clear for everybody. Now, there are plenty of prophecies in Isaiah that I believe have yet to be fulfilled, have yet to be fully and completely realized, yet to be consummated, you might say, in a future kingdom. But with respect to what Jesus did here, you cannot deny the plain, simple reading of the text that in the ways described here, this prophecy was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the opening up of the testimony of Christ to the Gentiles. You see, the Jews would have heard it inside the synagogue, but the Gentiles weren't let in there. And Jesus goes out from the synagogue to where he could gather the large crowds, both Jew and Gentile alike, and he healed everybody regardless of your background. And then he fulfilled the prophecy that justice would be brought to the Gentiles as well, that they would put their hope in the same Messiah. And this was something that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders found absolutely intolerable. And so everything Jesus did from this point forward, we're going to see this throughout every chapter as it unfolds in the Gospel of Matthew, is going to turn up the heat in the confrontation between him and the religious leaders, so that when he goes into Jerusalem, we'll talk about this probably on the what we call Palm Sunday here in a few weeks, when he goes in to Jerusalem, everybody is excited about it seems, but in just a matter of days, they're able to turn the hearts of the people so they're just as filled with hatred towards him as they are. And the ones who are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," are now crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's an astonishing turn, but it's one that I hope will put on display the lordship, the mercy, the inclusion of Christ, and that we as Gentiles, we as believers, we'll be able to give him glory and thanks all the more for it. And for those of you who are not Christians, may I invite you once again to hear what he is saying, that this hope today is for you, and it hasn't changed. And if you will put your trust in him, he will redeem and restore you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words that have been given to us in this text today, and for this intentional provocation. We thank you for the way that our Lord deliberately orchestrated events that would expose the hatred and the hypocrisy of religion apart from true faith in him. I pray that today we would be able to appreciate, perhaps in some slightly more profound way, the significance of what this meant. We praise you for his courage, for his boldness, for his clarity, for his unwavering commitment to the good news of the gospel of salvation that he was sent to proclaim, that he was sent to fulfill. We give you praise that as we look at the prophets of the Old Covenant, that they foresaw a day when even Gentiles would be welcomed in, and that we would give you thanks today for being counted among those invited to partake in an inheritance, to be invited to believe in a Messiah and be entered into a community and to become recipients of a covenant that was not initially made with us, and that it would cause us as Paul warns us in the book of Romans, not to become proud, but to remain humble as those grafted in. And that as we sing these songs now in response, that it would just come from hearts that are overflowing with gratitude for what you've done for us in Christ, and that we be renewed in our commitment to pray for those who have not yet put their faith in you, that you would overcome their pride and cause them to submit to the Lord of the universe in simple faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.